Our gracious God, we continue before you, and how grateful we are that you are a God who hears prayer. And we're thankful for the ways in which you've answered our prayers. We rejoice that Shirley went home from the care facility and is now once again in familiar surroundings and is continuing to heal. We just thank you, Father, not only for this healing, this recovery from this fall, but also that she has a home to which she can go, a daughter and son-in-law who are faithful to care for her and make it possible for her and Ralph to be there. We do pray that you'll just continue to strengthen her as the days continue on, and for Betty as she looks for help, someone to be there for Ralph and Shirley, that you would just provide, that you would lead them to that individual that will provide the kind of care that they're looking for, will be trustworthy, will be attentive, that provision can be made. But Father, how grateful we are for your kindness and your goodness to them. And we pray that even this morning as they're at home, that you would encourage their hearts in your word. And just bless them, Father, as they desire to live for you in these challenging years of their lives. We pray for Jeannie as she is continuing to work through the wake of this stroke. And we pray that not only would you strengthen her resolve and her determination to press on with the therapy, the speech therapy, the physical therapy, but that you would uphold her heart and her mind at peace. I pray, Father, that you would just be that armor for her, that she would know the fullness of Christ as the complete provider for protection for her from all of the fiery darts of the evil one. Doubts of concern and question about what's going on and why it's going on, and just strengthen her to keep her eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, Father, we confess that it's so difficult for us to do that when the contingencies of life are pressing in on us. we can so easily get caught up not only with the difficulties that we're facing, but just get wrapped up in our own self-pity. And we need the strength of the Spirit to look away from ourselves and to look to Jesus Christ and to know that in Him we have everything that we need for fullness of life and blessing. In Him we have life and relationship with You. He is our hope and our rock. And that even in the midst of these challenges, He is our sufficiency. Your grace is sufficient to uphold us and to see us through. I just pray, Lord God, that you would uphold her heart and her mind in that truth, and that her testimony out of this would be that very reality. We pray for these other needs. We pray for Charles as he's anticipating this surgical procedure, that again, you would just preserve his heart and his mind, keep him from anxious thoughts that would carry him away with all of the possibilities, and simply to be focused and at rest in the knowledge of Christ. For Roland and Sylvia, as they're dealing with their present challenges, as family members are looking for a care facility where they can be, just open up that door. We pray, Lord God, we ask that you would lead them in a straight path. We pray for the young men as they're anticipating going to the Philippines, and as they continue not only their physical preparation as they raise support and plan the events of that time there, but in the preparation of their own hearts and minds to go as your instruments of ready and available to you, ready for your use, sanctified and set apart. I pray that in these days you would be at work through your word and by your Spirit to equip them, that they would go not in the confidence of the flesh and of their own abilities, or even carried along by their own enthusiasm, but going in the power of the Spirit of God to be used of you for your glory and for the good of those about them. We just thank you for the vision that you've given them and pray that you will bless these efforts, make them fruitful for the encouragement of the saints that are there as they come alongside the missionaries, and for the eternal good of those that they will reach with the truth of the gospel. We pray that you'll go before them and open up the way. We pray for John and Jody Blanton, and we thank you for what they mean to us as a congregation, the many years of faithful ministry among us, and now as they're there in Southern California, we just pray for your continued blessing in their lives, and that as they are no doubt settled in a new neighborhood, a new community, a new church, involved with many things, that their lives will continue to radiate with the glory of Christ, that they will be avenues, instruments, conduits through which the glory of Christ might reach into those around them. May their lives truly shine with the truth of Christ. We pray for John in this matter with his back, and we just commend him to your care. I pray, Father, that you'll guide the doctors as they assess the situation and prescribe a course of treatment. But Father, may they know your presence with them. May they be confident of your sufficiency for them in all of the opportunities and the challenges that they face. And for Mary Beth, as she's there with her friend visiting, we just pray that you would enrich these times for your glory and for their good. For the other needs in our congregation, Lord God, each and every one is known to you. And we know that there are many cares, many concerns, but you are wise and good, and you are the one who is overseeing and orchestrating all of this. And we look to you, and we trust you, and we pray that you would strengthen our hearts in that trust, in that confidence that the God that in whose hands our lives remain is perfect in his wisdom. He's perfect in his goodness. He's perfect in his power. He is to be trusted. And that you would strengthen our minds and our hearts and encourage us with that truth as we live before you each day, as we discharge our responsibilities, and as we enjoy our opportunities. Father, grant us just that confidence, the confidence that arises out of the truth of who you are, that we might be faithful. And we ask your blessing now as we come to your word. I pray that as we continue to look at the Lord Jesus Christ, as the truth that is there in the person of Jesus Christ is manifest in this event that transpired there on the mountain, that our own hearts and minds would be instructed in the truth and encouraged. So guide and direct us, we ask, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're working through this event that's recorded for us in Mark chapter 9. This event from the life of the Lord Jesus that we commonly know as the Mount of Transfiguration. We're examining the elements or the scenes, if you will, that unfolded there on the mountain that comprised this event. And we're doing that with a view to recognizing not only the truth that is revealed there, but that when Jesus spoke to his disciples concerning, though some of them seeing the glory of God, the kingdom of God having come with power, that this is the event that he had in view. Jesus had spoken to them on the heels of this word concerning the suffering of Messiah. He had said to them that there were some standing there who would not taste death until they had seen the kingdom of God after it had come in power, or as we have rendered it, until they had seen the having come in power kingdom of God. And we recognize as we look at this scene on the mountain that it was not to some distant event that Jesus was referring, but rather to that which was taking place on the high mountain just 6 days after he had spoken those words. This particular event unfolds in three scenes. We looked at the first one last time, the radiation from Jesus of an unearthly brilliance in verses 2 and 3. This morning we come to scene 2 and scene 3, the conversation with Jesus of Elijah and Moses in verse 4, and the declaration about Jesus by the voice out of the cloud in verse 7. Last time we looked at scene 1, in which Jesus is transfigured, which he is metamorphosed. That's the word that's translated there. Jesus was metamorphosed before the disciples. As he's standing there, gathered with them on the mountain, suddenly his clothes begin to radiate with what we are calling an unearthly brilliance, in view of the fact that the gospel writer describes it as an intense whiteness that no fuller, no launderer, no clothier on earth could produce. It is an unearthly brilliance. It is a heavenly brilliance, indicating a divine, a heavenly glory, a heavenly power. Looking at this last time, we understood that this glory, this power, is not just the glory or the power that belongs to Jesus as the eternal God, if it is even appropriate to say just. It's not simply the power or the glory that belongs to Jesus as the eternal God, the inherent glory that He possesses as God of very God, the glory that He had with the Father before the world was. It's not that. Neither is it the glory of His coming, the power and glory that He will manifest at His appearing at the end of the age, as John describes it for us in Revelation chapter 19. Nor is it the glory of the resurrection, the glory or the power with which Jesus was endowed when the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of holiness, raised Him from the dead, as Paul explains in Romans chapter 1, verse 4. Rather, this radiance, this intense whiteness, this brilliance that radiates from the Lord Jesus bespeaks a glory and a power that was present in Him, that Jesus possessed even as He stood there before the disciples. It was a power, it was a glory that He had, that He possessed as the Son of Man, as the Son of God, as the Son of David, the Messiah, the one with whose coming the kingdom of God has come near, the one by whose presence the powerful working of God to bring redemption to His people and restoration of all things is at hand. It is this power, it is this glory that is radiating before the disciples. At that time, throughout the Messiah's first advent, of course, that power, that glory was essentially veiled. Jesus did not always manifest such brilliance. He didn't always radiate with such intense whiteness. He didn't walk around with this halo of glory around Him. He walked in the ordinary appearance of a man in the weakness of the flesh. There were glimpses of it, of course, not in terms of a shining glory, but in a wind and waves that stilled at His command, in the dead who rose at His command, at bread and fish that were multiplied with His prayer of thanksgiving to the Father. There were glimpses of that glory. But throughout His first advent, that power and glory was essentially veiled. It was clothed in the weakness of mortal flesh. This having come in power, kingdom of God was inconspicuous, as Jesus describes in the parable of the mustard seed. It was veiled in suffering. It would be rejected and killed, but it would rise again, all as the necessary means by which this kingdom would come. Thus, veiled though it may have been, inconspicuous though it may have been, it was nonetheless present in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. And that reality was manifest there in that moment as Jesus begins to radiate. And it would have been a great encouragement to these disciples, and a great encouragement to us, because again, as we talked last time, this is recorded not just for the sake of the disciples, it's recorded for our sake, for all those who confess that Jesus is Lord, all those who walk the walk of the disciple, the walk of suffering. This power, the realization, the recognition, the manifestation of this glory and power in the Lord Jesus would be of great encouragement. This glory and power is with us. It is in us by the Holy Spirit who indwells us, the one by whom we too make the kingdom visible as we faithfully walk the walk of the disciple. And so we come then to the second scene. The narrative moves on, and we come to scene two, the conversation with Jesus of Elijah and Moses. Now, this second element builds on the first. It doesn't simply carry the narrative along. It further develops the truth about Jesus that was initially manifest in this radiating glory. It clarifies and serves to confirm that the glory that is manifest in Jesus is the glory and the power of the kingdom of God, the glory and the power of God's powerful working to bring redemption and restoration. And it does this through the appearing of Elijah and Moses to talk with Jesus. He goes on there in verse 4 and says, "There appeared to them Elijah and Moses, and they were talking with Jesus." Now, there's a couple of things to note about this statement. First of all, we are reminded that this whole event is unfolding for the sake of the disciples. This is a revelation that God is giving to these three representative disciples to encourage them. Notice, he says, "and there appeared to them." The disciples have kind of faded into the background with this prominent brilliance of the Lord Jesus Christ radiating forth, but now they are brought back into view as we are told that it is to them that these two men appear. It is to them, to these three, that Elijah and Moses are made to appear. This whole event is for the sake of the disciples. It's given to them by God for their encouragement. And of course, we can include ourselves in that to them. Just as these men appear for the sake of the three, so the truth that is represented in these three, or these two men, Elijah and Moses, is there for us. It's there for encouragement on the heels of Jesus' statement concerning messianic suffering. Also notice that Elijah with Moses is said to be talking with Jesus. Again, although this is for the sake of the disciples, Jesus is the prominent character or personality or personage, however you want to see it. He is the leading personality in the situation. These two men appear and they are talking to Jesus. Jesus, as it were, is hosting this conversation with Elijah and with Moses. The focus is clearly on Jesus. This whole event is about Jesus, about who and what He is as Messiah. The reality is that where the disciples are concerned, whether it's the three or whether it's the 12 or whether it's all those who confess Christ, the reality is that it is always about Jesus. It's always about who and what He is. The most important thing about us is our understanding of who Christ is, our understanding of the truth of who He is. Our concern is always with who and what Jesus is. Now, as we look at this scene, Jesus is standing there. He's radiating with this unearthly, this heavenly brilliance when Elijah and Moses appear. There's no description given to us concerning how that they made their appearance, whether they came walking over the brow of the hill or whether they just suddenly appeared. We're not told. Obviously, that's not important. We're simply told that they appeared. Now, it's interesting to note the order in which Mark's gospel introduces these two men. We are told there in verse 4 that Elijah appeared with Moses. Now, what's the significance of this? Is there any significance to it? Well, typically, what would we expect? Thinking of these two men, Moses and Elijah, what would we expect? Well, we would expect that Moses would be introduced first, and that Elijah would be described as being with Moses. In fact, if you look at the parallel passage in Matthew and in Luke, that's exactly how they are presented. But here in Mark, it's Elijah with Moses. And the question would be, why is that? Why here Elijah first with Moses? Well, some have suggested that this order is due to the fact that later on, as Jesus and the three descend the mountain, their conversation will center on the coming of Elijah. If you look just down the page there, verse 9 and following, Elijah comes up as a subject in that conversation. And so commentators would suggest that in anticipation of that further conversation, Elijah is presented first. Well, this is possible. But there's another possibility. Another reason that is, in my judgment, more closely connected to the revelation that's being given here to the disciples. This revelation concerning Jesus. It's possible that having given this initial revelation of Jesus present in power and glory by this metamorphosis, this radiating with light, that revelation is now tied back to the prophetic record of God's kingdom purposes, tied back by moving backwards into the prophetic record, first to Elijah and then to Moses, to anchor it ultimately, finally, in the truth that was given, first of all, through Moses. Whatever the reason may be, the second scene opens with the introduction of Elijah. Now, who is Elijah? Specifically, who is Elijah as it relates to God's kingdom purposes? Well, working backwards into the prophetic record, according to Malachi, Elijah is the messenger that God will send before the great and awesome day of the Lord. If you want to look with me at Malachi, that last book in the Old Testament, Malachi chapter 4, the last chapter in the Old Testament, at verse 5, the second to last verse in the Old Testament, Malachi chapter 5, behold, the prophet says, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. Here's this word mentioning Elijah as a messenger who would come. Who would come in anticipation, in advance of the great and awesome day of the Lord. Now it was on the basis of this statement from Malachi that it was commonly expected that the prophet Elijah would appear before the appearing of Messiah. Elijah was understood to figure significantly in the things having to do with the end of the age. This probably explains why many thought that possibly Jesus was Elijah. You remember back in Mark chapter 6, verse 15, in that account about Herod and his dealings with John the Baptist, the word concerning Jesus has reached into the palace of Herod, and there's the question about who it is. And some have suggested, well, this is Elijah. And again, in Mark chapter 8, as Jesus and his disciples are in Caesarea Philippi, Jesus puts the question to them, who do people say that I am? One of the suggested answers to the question is, some say, you're Elijah. There was this anticipation of Elijah as a significant personality in these events surrounding the end of the age, and the works that Jesus was performing had the hallmarks of the end of the age, the restoration of all things. And so there was a suggestion that possibly he was Elijah. And so Elijah is a significant figure in the kingdom purposes of God as a messenger that God would send. Regarding Elijah, Malachi goes on in verse 6 and says, "And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers." This is a statement that speaks of restoration. Elijah symbolically signaled this restoration when he repaired the altar of the Lord on Mount Carmel as he confronted the prophets of Baal. You remember 1 Kings chapter 18. The prophets are gathered there. Elijah is gathered with the prophets of Baal, and there's this exchange that goes on. First, the prophets of Baal construct their altar and go through their incantations seeking to call down fire from heaven, and of course they fail. And then at the time of the daily sacrifice, Elijah steps forward. And we're told in verse 31 and 32b, or the first part of 32, Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord came, saying, "Israel shall be your name." And with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord. Now the significance of this is that at the time, the kingdom of Israel was divided. There were two kingdoms, the kingdom of Israel in the north, the kingdom of Judah in the south. 10 tribes in the north, 2 tribes in the south. And yet Elijah constructs this altar of 12 stones, making a single altar, bespeaking a time of restoration. This act by Elijah signaled restoration, a restoration that would come only ultimately through Messiah. It is this idea of restoration that probably explains why the Pharisees asked John the Baptist if he was Elijah. Again, if you go to John's Gospel, chapter 21, or chapter 1, verse 21, as they are seeking to find out who John is and what John is about, they ask him, "Are you Elijah?" His baptism of repentance was a call to restoration in anticipation of Messiah's coming. And so Elijah's appearance to talk with Jesus links Jesus to this restoration. On the heels of the preceding scene with its manifestation of glory, this appearance of Elijah signals that the glory and the power connected with God's kingdom purpose to redeem and restore all things is present in this one. This is the one through whom this redemption and this restoration will come. And so in this second scene, Elijah, first of all, appears to talk with Jesus, and with him, we are told, is Moses. Back to Mark chapter 9. He says, "And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus." Now the mention of Moses takes us deeper into the prophetic witness, back, if you will, to even the initial working of God's power to redeem His people in the Exodus from Egypt. Moses appears on the scene as God begins to move and to redeem for Himself a people to be His own people, and to lead them out of the iron furnace of slavery in Egypt, and to bring them to Himself and to consecrate them His people. And Moses is the one by whom this work is done. Moses is himself a messianic figure. He is a deliverer. Moses is one by whom God redeemed His people. Now, he is not the redeemer. He is not the deliverer. He is not the Messiah. But he was a messianic figure. He was a deliverer. Moses was a prophet. He was one who spoke for God. And at the end of his life, as he was about to pass off the scene, he spoke to the children of Israel about another prophet, one who would come, a prophet like himself, to whom the people were to listen, a Moses-like prophet. If you turn with me now to Deuteronomy chapter 18, just to see this. Deuteronomy chapter 18. The children of Israel are camped on the plains of Moab, just east of the Jordan River, across from Jericho. And there, Moses is giving final instructions to this conquest generation before he passes off the scene and before they pass into the land. And towards the end of these instructions that he gives, in Deuteronomy 18, in verses 15 to 19, he gives this word concerning a prophet who would come. Deuteronomy 18, verse 15, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you are to listen. Just as you desired of the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly, when you said, 'Let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, or see this great fire any more, lest I die.' And the Lord said to me, 'They are right in what they have said. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And whoever will not listen to my words that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him.'" The Lord would raise up another prophet, a prophet like Moses. This prophet would speak to God's people on God's behalf. And the people were commanded to listen to this prophet. Now, like Elijah, this prophet was understood to figure significantly in the events of the end of the age. This Moses-like prophet. This is probably why the Pharisees, again, on that occasion when they had asked John first if he was Elijah, asked him also, "Are you the prophet?" By which they meant, "Are you the Moses-like prophet of whom Moses spoke?" And this is probably why some suggested that Jesus was a prophet, like one of the prophets. As the appearance of Elijah linked Jesus with Elijah, so this appearance of Moses links Jesus with this Moses-like prophet. It identifies Jesus and anchors him in God's kingdom purposes, in the working of God's power to bring redemption to his people. That this is the case, that this is the intent in this appearance of Moses to speak with Jesus, is confirmed by the words that are spoken by the voice out of the cloud in scene 3, which we'll come to in a few moments. But the appearance of these men together conversing with Jesus indicates that God's kingdom purposes not only include Jesus, but they center in him and even culminate in him. The one that these two men represent, the one of whom Moses spoke, this Moses-like prophet, this one that Elijah represented in his restoring work, all of this centers, all of this culminates in the person of Jesus. What is represented by these two men focuses on and is fulfilled in Jesus. Now it's noteworthy that God spoke to both Moses and Elijah on Sinai. You remember Moses, of course, when he went up to receive the law, heard the voice of God, and you remember that Elijah, after that event on Mount Carmel, fled fearfully from Jezebel, finally arriving at Mount Horeb or Mount Sinai, where God spoke to him in that still small voice. Both of these men, God spoke to both of these men on Sinai and revealed to them his redemptive purposes. Now again, this is not Sinai. Jesus and the disciples are not on Sinai, but the echoes of Sinai are present. But this time the revelation is not chiseled in a stone tablet. It's not whispered in a still small voice. This time the revelation is embodied in the one who is standing there, in Jesus himself. The kingdom purposes pursued through Moses and perpetuated through Elijah are perfected in Jesus. All of this is moving, it's focused, it's centered on, and culminates in the person who is standing there before these three. God is giving these three disciples, and he is giving us, by way of extension, to see that the Jesus talking with Elijah and Moses is the capstone of God's kingdom purposes. It all culminates in him. In him, these purposes find their culmination, their completion. And again, this reality is signaled at the end of this encounter when the three who are there no longer see anyone but Jesus only. But we'll come to that in a few minutes. Now these three scenes here on the mountain are interrupted briefly by the blundering interjection of Peter in verse 5. And Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." What Peter was thinking or what he had in mind isn't altogether clear. It may be that he was so impressed by what he was witnessing that he desired to preserve it. He wanted to kind of fix this moment in time, to enshrine it, if you will, in these three tents. We need not take time to conjecture about what exactly Peter was getting at, the point of this whole thing. Sufficient explanation is given to us in verse 6, where we read, "For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified." Peter is just simply, as typical, speaking when he knows not what to speak. And so we come then to scene 3, the third element in this account, the climactic element of the event, the declaration by the voice out of the cloud in verse 7. We read there in verse 7, "And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, 'This is my beloved Son, listen to him.'" Certainly, this is the climax of the episode. Just as the second scene moves the first scene along and focuses it more fully in the prophetic purposes of God, the kingdom purposes of God revealed and communicated through the prophets, this now carries the narrative one step further to its final step, to its climax, in this voice that comes out of the cloud. Certainly, this is the climax of the episode. How can it not be? This is the very voice of God himself speaking. Here again, the echoes of Sinai are heard and heard loudest. The cloud, the voice speaking out of the cloud. This is the culmination of the event in the sense that the statement that is made by this voice ties all of the preceding elements together and explains and identifies all of this with Jesus. The voice sounds and says, "This is my beloved Son." Obviously, this is God the Father who is speaking. And you recall, he'd made a similar declaration about Jesus once before, back in Mark chapter 1, verse 11, as Jesus is being baptized. After Jesus is baptized, there's a voice that comes out of the cloud and speaks and declares his love to the Son. On that occasion, the statement was made to Jesus himself, "You are my beloved Son." On this occasion, the statement is made to the three about Jesus. The Father says, "This is my beloved Son. This is my Son, the beloved."
By which he means not that this is my son in the sense of this is the second member of the Trinity, the second person of the Godhead, the eternal God. It's not son in that sense, but rather in the sense that this is my son, the son of David, the Davidic king, the Messiah. And this, of course, is in keeping with 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 14, where God says to David, of David's descendants, I will be to him a father, and he will be to me a son. It's also in keeping with Psalm 2, verse 7, where the Father calls the Messiah, the Davidic king, his son. This declaration then is the divine confirmation of Peter's confession back in chapter 8, verse 29. You remember, Jesus says, well, who do you say that I am? Peter says, you are the Christ. Now comes the voice from heaven to confirm that that was a faithful witness. This son is indeed Messiah. And this son, he says, is beloved. He is the delight of the Father. In this son, the Father's soul delights. In this one, the Father's kingdom purposes find their fulfillment, their perfection. This declaration is a complete affirmation and confirmation of this one, of all that he is, and of all that he has done and said, including what he has said about Messiah and suffering. This voice from the cloud that says, this is my beloved son, listen to him, confirms that all that he is, all that he does, all that he says, meets with the approval of the Father. Which on the heels of Jesus' word concerning the character of his Messiah includes this reality that the Messiah would suffer. By this statement, the Father is essentially, effectively saying, I approve of this one wholly and completely. And essentially and effectively, he commands that the disciples likewise approve. And he commands them, he says to them, listen to him. Listen to him. The command is not only that they hear him, but that they also heed him. They not only hear him, but they also heed him. Including when he speaks to them of suffering. The words, listen to him, tie back to the appearance of Moses. They confirm that Jesus is the Moses-like prophet. The words confirm that in Jesus, God's kingdom purposes culminate. In Jesus, God's kingdom purposes reach their climax, their completion. This one is none other than the kingdom of God having come in power. This one is none other than the having come in power kingdom of God. The Jesus who is standing there in the cloud with Elijah and with Moses, the Jesus who ascended the mountain with Peter and James and John, the Jesus who said the Son of Man will suffer many things and be rejected and killed and on the third day rise again, that Jesus is none other than the having come in power kingdom of God. The Jesus who said, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. That Jesus is none other than the having come in power kingdom of God. The Jesus that we confess, the Jesus that we follow as we walk the walk of the disciple, that Jesus is none other than the having come in power kingdom of God. And he was, even as he walked his own walk of suffering and of service. And because he walked that walk and triumphed, being declared to be the Son of God in power by the Holy Spirit when he rose from the dead, we also are enabled to walk the walk of the disciples and to triumph. Because by his triumph, he has obtained for us the Holy Spirit who indwells us and empowers us. This one that we see on the mountain, this one manifest in his power and his glory, this one confirmed by the appearance of Elijah and Moses, this one affirmed by the voice from the cloud, is the one in whom and by whom we have hope, and by in whom and by whom we can have encouragement, because in this one is none, we have none other than the kingdom of God having come in power. And as we walk the walk of the disciple, and we walk it faithfully, we walk it following him. Now this event ends as abruptly as it began in verse 8. And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them, but Jesus only. Suddenly, the voice is silent, the cloud is gone, and Elijah and Moses have disappeared. Suddenly, it's only Jesus that they see. Jesus as they were accustomed to seeing him, in the plainness, the ordinariness of his humanity. Now, this summary comment by Mark is not merely here to relay how things wrapped up that day. Instead, they are aimed at making the point that this Jesus who will continue with them, this Jesus in all the plainness in which they now see him, is none other than the having come in power kingdom of God. This one who will continue before them and make his way in time to Jerusalem, there to be rejected, there to be handed over to the Romans and crucified. This one who will tread the path of suffering as Messiah will tread that path as the necessary part of the powerful working of God to bring redemption and restoration. He will tread that path as the having come in power kingdom of God. Let's pray. Father, there's so much that's packed into these few verses that represent what were probably only a few minutes on the mountain that day. But there is great truth here. Truth concerning the identity of Jesus Christ in his coming, in that first coming, in his initial advent. Yes, he came in flesh. Yes, he lived among us in his humanity. And yet he was in himself. In that coming, he was the having come in power kingdom of God. Veiled as it was, inconspicuous as it was nonetheless the having come in power kingdom of God. In this one, O God, your kingdom purposes are focused and are fulfilled. In him, they culminate and they climax. They are perfected. And this is the one who is the Lord that we confess. And this is the one that we follow. And I pray, Father, that as we think upon these truths and as we recognize that here with this one, we are presented, we are confronted with the kingdom of God having come in power, that we ourselves would be encouraged for steadfastness and faithfulness as we walk the walk of the disciple. Father, I pray that you would encourage and instruct our minds with these truths, even for the days that are ahead of us. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.